you want to, there's front row seats.
Yeah, right.
Today we're going to talk about Matthew chapter 11. But just to sort of pull you back in, after 2 weeks away, I'm going to remind you of some things. In the previous 10 chapters, Matthew, otherwise known as Levi, has been chronicling about the life of Jesus, his beginnings, his baptism, his being tempted in the desert, also his calling and teaching of the disciples. Matthew 4:23 says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. We also know he did other things, cast out demons, raised the dead. Chapter 4, the same section says, and news about him spread all over north of Galilee, Syria, and large crowds from all over the region followed him. As Jan Wright was telling us in her introduction, all that was occurring was evidence of God's rule and reign breaking into the world. With Jesus coming, the Anointed One, he was fulfilling all that was prophesied about Messiah in the Old Testament. So all these amazing things are happening, and word is getting out, and people are coming from everywhere because of what they are seeing and hearing. And all that Jesus was about, I was thinking the word, is cataclysmic. And I don't use that word very much, and I went and I looked it up to make sure I was using it correctly. I think we're okay. And it said, cataclysmic was a momentous event marked by overwhelming upheaval, and particularly upheaval to the Jewish religious system. So with anything that huge occurring, one cannot help but have some kind of response to such a game-changing happening. I mean, think 9/11, but much bigger than that. And everybody knows. So that's kind of the lens we're going to look at this chapter through, response. Because Jesus was so life-altering, what he did, so life-changing, whoever encountered Christ, there would be evoking, he would evoke a response. So today we're going to look at this chapter through three different responses to Jesus. But almost more importantly, how did Jesus respond to the responders? The three categories of responders we'll look at is those who are believers but doubt, have doubts, those who try to ignore or give a cold shoulder to Jesus, and thirdly, those who have a simple childlike faith. And as we do this, I hope you will be able to look within yourself personally and think about what is your response to Jesus, and also how is he responding to you. So first we're going to talk about John the Baptist. I'm not going to talk in detail about John the Baptist. There's a great teaching on that. Sarah did it, chapter 3. If you are interested, go back and listen to that. I did. But I am going to say that John the Baptist, you know, certainly was this wonderfully strong believer. All his life, he'd sort of been set from birth that he was going to be the one who would be the foreteller of Messiah. And that's what he did. He proclaimed the way of the Lord, you know, telling people prepare for him. And yet here is John having doubts and asking this very potent question, are you the one who was to come, or should we be expecting someone else? The first thing I think of when I hear that is, you know, every person who's a believer can have doubts. And John is very mature, he knows God well, he serves God, and so that kind of puts kind of a baseline there. So, you know, don't think if you have doubts, you're not a Christian, or how could that be? There are far more mature, wise theologians who've had doubts on their deathbeds. And so that's kind of like, that's going to happen. But I thought about, you know, and some of this is going to be conjecture, but where was John coming from? Why the doubts? Now, John, you know, was imprisoned by Herod for what he said about Herodias, Herod's wife, which was really Herod's brother's wife that he knocked off the brother and took the wife. So there he is in prison, and he's trying to keep up with Jesus and his ministry about what's going on through these followers of John's. And so he sends them out, and they're, you know, around Jesus. There's another place where it says that someone said, why don't you fast like we fast? You know, John's disciples fast. But so John sees, and in a sense sees or hears all that, he knows about that, but probably what he did not observe is some of the things that he said was going to happen when Messiah came. And I'm just going to quote these. This is, I think, from Matthew 3. It said, you know, Jesus is going to come with his winnowing fork and winnow the wheat, which is the faithful, from the chaff, those who reject God. It talked about, it sort of intimated that judgment was coming on those who would not produce fruit in keeping with repentance, Matthew 3, 9, and 10. One commentator said, R.T. France said, John may have found it difficult to accept a Jewish Messiah who failed to fast, as John's own followers did, it's Matthew 9, and who kept the sort of company which a careful Jew would have avoided. John may also have expected Messiah to, and this is a quote from Luke 1, where Zechariah, his father, said this is what's going to happen when Messiah comes, to bring salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. So in some ways, I can understand, John, like all of us too, you have these expectations, and many people did, that somehow this overcoming or bringing down your enemies, the judgment coming, they probably had in mind cultural and political enemies being overcome. And Jesus didn't seem to be doing that. So John's unfulfilled expectations certainly could contribute to his doubts. Secondly, John's doubts probably were also festering because John never really got to sit under Jesus' teaching and preaching ministry himself. I mean, he was the one who ushered him in, and I'm sure he in many ways was looking forward to that. You know, he was the last of the prophets of the old order, and even though he was the one forecasting the coming, he doesn't really get the opportunity to follow Jesus or to be discipled by Jesus. If you look in Matthew 4, it says, 12 to 17, it says, and so after John was taken into prison, Jesus went to Capernaum, kind of his home base, and from there he begins to call the disciples. It kind of is the beginning of his full-time public ministry, and I'm sure that's in God's plan, but that juxtaposition. So here's John, he's so excited, he sees him at the river, when he's baptized, and then in a sense John is whisked away. And I think that's very difficult. And then thirdly, and this is very understandable, for John's having grave doubts about Jesus' saving power, there's John day after day wasting away in Herod's prison. You know, maybe he thought to himself, well, if indeed he is Messiah, and again, this is going back to what his father Zechariah said, he's the one to rescue us from the hand of our enemies. He's the one to enable us as a people to serve God without fear. It's a fearful place to be in prison not knowing what's going to happen to you. So I'm sure John might have thought, well, where's my deliverance from this unjust prison sentence? As it is for all of us, it's much, much easier to be led astray by your doubts about God when you're in the midst of suffering. So what is Jesus' response to this doubting one? I think it was a very merciful response. He's trying to bring before John everything that he could see with eyes of faith, how Jesus is fulfilling the word of God, the prophecies that have been told about Messiah. And I reference, I won't go into them, but if you want to write them down, look at them. Isaiah 29, 18 and 19, Isaiah 35, 5 and 6, and also Isaiah 61, the first verse or two. You know, it says just like it says here in the prophecy, it was like, when he comes, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will walk. And in Isaiah 61, it says, and good news shall be preached to the poor. And the poor were not thought of at all in this time, but Jesus was, you know, in a sense, seeking them out and attending to them. So he's trying to say to John, I give you the facts. Look at what's happening. And then he goes on to, I think, give him, somebody, one of the commentators said, his own beatitude, where he said, blessed is the man who does not get tripped up because of me. And I think part of that, what that is saying is, blessed is the one who believes on me when I don't meet all of your expectations. And that's a word for us, isn't it? Because I always think, well, God should be doing it this way, and I don't know why he's not doing it that way. But the question for us, too, is... let me back up. He also does give... Jesus gives no words of condemnation, no rebuke to John. Rather, if you read on, even though John's disciples leave, he continues to commend John as the greatest Old Testament prophet because, again, John was chosen to be the forerunner before Messiah. He fulfilled Malachi 3:1. So application-wise, what do I do with our doubts? Do we turn inward to overanalyze them by ourselves? Do we let them take us astray from God's promises, God's word? Or will we do as John did and bring our greatest struggles and our questions straight to Jesus and receive Jesus' words of truth, be encouraged again to look at what he really did promise, and trust in his tender care for us, even though we don't always fully understand what he's doing? There's a theme here, come to Jesus. Now, verse 11 and 12, I'm just going to mention them really briefly and then kind of move on. You know, it's a little confusing when he says, well, so God, John the Baptist is the greatest. But anyone in the kingdom of God who's the least is greater than him. It's one of those mathematical things that doesn't seem to work. And I went to John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 29. And in it, John says a number of things. I'm just going to summarize. He says, I told you that I am not the Christ. He said, I'm not the Messiah. And then later on he says, I am the friend of the bridegroom, the one who waits and listens for him. But then he also has a verse in 29 that says, but the bride is the one who belongs to the bridegroom. And so I thought that was such a great picture to explain this. Like, he is great. He's the one who's waiting for and announcing the bridegroom's here. But each one of you, each one of us, is the bride. We're the church of Christ. And we, in a sense, have a better privilege, a greater privilege, because we are in that covenant relationship. We are one with Christ. And that's the new covenant. And so John, you know, John is great, but he's still great, the greatest prophet of the old order. We, however, have the privilege of being connected to Christ as one. And verse 12, got to tell you, I didn't understand it a lot, and when I read the commentators, they didn't understand it. And so I'm going to leave that, except I'm going to quote D.A. Carson, because he's a New Testament professor, very wise, and he says, really, he said, it could be this, it could be that, there's lots of play on words, but basically the meaning is this. In the time of John the Baptist, from the beginning of, you know, Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God has been forcefully advancing. I told you, cataclysmic, all these things happening. But also advancing have been the attacks of violent men against it. And that shouldn't surprise us, because chapter 10, when Jesus sent the disciples out, he said there's going to be persecution, suffering. In a sense, D.A. Carson says the opposition to the kingdom was rising, and it was going to get worse. So that's verse 12. That's all I have to say. The second group of responders talked about in verses 20 to 24 are these three cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, they're all kind of within a few miles, and that was where Jesus was sort of making his home base, because one of them, I think it's Chorazin, was Peter and Andrew, James and John's hometown. So they're all kind of like, you know, Glenside, Roslyn, Ardsley, whatever. Though Jesus, you know, has shown this tender mercy toward believers who doubt, to doubters, here we see Jesus speaking a severe denunciation to warn those, or denounce those who are stubbornly clinging to whatever, pride, fear, but ultimately unbelief. And I was thinking about this, the woes, you know, woe are you if you don't do this. And I thought to myself, you know, that's an interesting thing. Have any of you ever been under such a severe warning? Anybody come to you and say, woe to you if you, you know, you take that pretty seriously. I have had something like that briefly. I was dating a fellow before, like in the late 80s, before Meredith came on the scene. And it wasn't a great relationship, but I thought, well, there's some good things. And he was a Christian, and but it was very, I hadn't dated a lot, and it was very I was going very fast. And I had this mentor, this counselor at CCF that was my friend and mentor, and I said to him, I feel like I'm falling down a hill here. And he goes, you are not falling down a hill, you are running down a hill. And I was like, well, I said, well, I don't think I'm doing that. I said, but it's happening fast. Like, he was talking about marriage after like 3 months, and I was kind of like, ah. So I said to Ian, this man at this counseling center, would you help us, would you meet with us and do like pre-engagement counseling? Just slow us down. Would you help us to, and he said, yes, I will. He was British and very authoritative. And so anyway, we met, and I'm kind of like my uncle. And I do remember, I don't remember everything, but after 3 or 4 sessions, I knew he wasn't very encouraged about the relationship. But I needed that. And then I'll never forget the one thing he said to me and the tone in which he said it. This is toward the end. We were talking about things. And he said, now, I'm not saying he's not a Christian, so I cannot biblically forbid you. But I will tell you this, you will rue the day if you marry this man. And he was so serious. he was serious. He was, and he kept saying that, rue the day. I kept thinking, what does that mean? I do know, I got the sense of it, but I did look it up, and it means you will totally have remorse and regret if you go down that path. Now, that was very harsh. Ian was very, that was a harsh, severe warning, but I knew he loved me. And I knew he was wise, biblically. I knew he cared about me, and so I heeded that warning. And shortly after that, and we probably needed to break up anyway, we broke up. And I'm glad to say that I did meet Meredith probably a year or two later, and we are married, happily married. Meredith said, make sure you put that in there. Yes, happily married. Very thankful that it's not that other one and it's Meredith. But anyway, as hard and as severe as that rue the day warning was for me, I knew that was said for my benefit. And heeding that was helpful. Well, in verses 20 to 24, Jesus is using some very severe language with the woes and also threats of severe judgment because these cities refuse to believe in spite of everything miraculous going on around them that Jesus was doing. Now, we don't know any of the details why, what was going on particularly, that they were unresponsive. I would say, you know, there's different things that manifest themselves, but often underneath is just this deep-seated unbelief. But Jesus speaks to the two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, in a way that the commentators called it, he had contingent knowledge, meaning Jesus knew what could have been under different circumstances. And he talks about these two cities, Tyre and Sidon, on a map, you know, the Sea of Galilee, they're over here toward the shore. They were not Jewish cities. They were pagan, semi-pagan, with I think a Greek and Hellenistic and Canaanite influences. But Jesus is saying those pagan cities, had they had the witness of these miracles, they would have believed. And in a sense, Dan Duriani says this: they had witnessed so many miracles that attested that Jesus was the long way to Messiah. But these cities were not necessarily hostile, but they were indifferent. And indifference, which is really, in a sense, trying to have no response at all, it's a sin when one has clearly been presented with truth. It does make us think a little bit of Revelation 3:15. You know, I know you, that you're neither hot nor cold. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. That's God speaking to people who try to say, well, I just have no opinion. That's an opinion. And then the language Jesus uses to judge Capernaum is even more severe. It's the same phrase used in, if you want to write it down, Isaiah 14, verses 13 to 15. It's talking about Babylon and the king of Babylon and the throne of Babylon. Babylon was an arrogant, self-sufficient, godless place. It was preening itself and saying, we have no need of anything else. We are the highest. We are so high above. But in that passage in Isaiah, God says, but you shall be brought down to the depths. And Duriani says this: Capernaum is going to face a judgment much more severe than Sodom's on that last day. For Sodom was laden, yes, Sodom was laden with immorality and cruelty, so much so that God rained a fiery judgment upon it, Genesis 19. But Capernaum had even more knowledge of God than Sodom. Capernaum knew more, therefore it would be held more culpable. So again, I don't know, we don't know all the details, but we do know that maybe on the one hand, Capernaum is much more proud, it's much more pride that does that. Maybe Chorazin and Bethsaida, maybe they were fearful. Maybe they didn't want to commit or get involved. Maybe they thought they'd lose their wealth or position or whatever. We don't know. But what we do know is it's sounding like hard-heartedness, which is another word for unbelief. And it's that, and I'll give you two passages to read if you're thinking about hard-heartedness. I think it's a very interesting thing. It's sort of like a downward spiral. Ephesians 4 verses, I think it's 17 to 19. And the other one passage we read in Hebrews is Hebrews 3 verse 8. If today you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then verses 12 and following talks about this sort of a progression. In Ephesians, it says something like, don't live as the Gentiles in your futility of your thinking. So you're thinking, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this. And then it says your understanding is darkened. And then there's all these steps sort of, but you get cynical, you push God away. Pretty soon your understanding is darkened. It says you become ignorant through hard-heartedness, and you end up in sensuality. I mean, it's just this downward spiral. So hard-heartedness is something to be very aware of, even for Christians, that you might... I was thinking for myself one time when I didn't want to forgive somebody, and I thought, no, they don't deserve to be forgiven. That was so wrong. And, you know, that was kind of hard-heartedness, where I was kind of pushing God's ways out of... But that's a dangerous thing. So, application, how do you keep a soft heart toward God? How do I? I think it's that crying out to Him, that the Spirit would show us what's really true, and being in the Word so that you see God for who He is, that He's gracious and faithful and loving. You know, gratitude goes a long way to keeping you from hard-heartedness. You can't really have both of those going at the same time. So then we're led to verses 25 to 27. And in a sense, it's funny, Jesus is modeling this tender-hearted, intimate, loving, appreciative relationship with God as He talks about the Father. He says, and it says right at this time when He's thinking about this hardness of this city that pushes God away and thinks they know better, Jesus has this, so it breaks into, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, for You have hidden, I think these things are who Messiah is, you know, all about the way to God. You've hidden that from the know-it-alls, and You've revealed it to these little ones. And sometimes the commentators say it could have been the disciples, could have been others who had simple faith. For God, for Father God, this is Your good pleasure. And then He goes on to talk more about intimacy. Everything that I have has been given me from the Father, committed to me from the Father. And no one really knows me, knows Jesus, knows the Son like the Father does. And no one really knows the Father like the Son and those who the Son chooses to reveal. And you can see that they're kind of so much alike, the symbiotic stuff. Thank you. It's like God can choose to reveal, and He does in His own mind. Hard-hearted people, He keeps certain things from them. And then there's Jesus choosing to reveal for those who are just crying out and weak. So this third group of responders then, again, they don't know it all. What they do know is their sin and their need. They're broken and they have need. Back then, for those who sincerely wanted to be faithful, they would have been seeking to follow all the commands of Moses. But more so than that, you know, Matthew 23:4 says, Jesus' words, do not follow these teachers of the law and the Pharisees, for they tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, yet they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. So, you know, they're the commands. And then the ones who are like, well, we're going to be extra righteous, they put these hedges and made like, not only should you not work on the Sabbath, you should not go more than 10 steps. They made all these things that were very burdensome. And someone who's just a simple person of faith trying to figure out their way could be quite bowed down by them. And yet, you know, when He says, come to Me, you who are weak or weary and heavily burdened, it isn't just that. In that broken world, I think about the poor, I think about different widow of Nain, different things that really can burden us, whether it's sin and it's deceitfulness, it can be suffering, it could be so many things in our broken world. You know, when I look at this verse, how it speaks to me and how it has, the whole reason I picked this chapter was these last three verses. I was so excited, and then I got said, woes, I have to do woes. But anyway, it's been a good chapter. Sorry about that. It's all God's Word. But these three verses, I've had these in my heart and my mind for a long time. And for me, my struggle, my burden is, we joke in our family that we're kind of like human doings rather than human beings, because I just have to do, and then do more, and then I can get it done. And, you know, and that's one of my struggles. The striving to always, you know, it's not always just that God, I feel this, I have to do it, but sometimes it's because of God, sometimes it's because of me. But it's hard. It gets wearisome, and it's hard to relax. It's hard to rest. And that's one of the reasons a friend and I, Carol Davis, have been sort of putting our toes into this contemplative world and trying to understand about silence and solitude and just being in Jesus' presence. And it's just been like life to me, because I need that. And everybody has different needs, but I'd say we all could benefit from just being with Jesus. So what is Jesus' response to the weak and the weary ones who come to Him? he immediately, he offers rest. But more than that, he offers himself as the rest. I guess the part I always have in my head that I tell myself is this verse that's, you know, be connected to me, the yoke to me, and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart. And just thinking about that just kind of helps me to decompress. And then he says, and this is kind of implied, in me you will find rest for your souls. It doesn't say in me in the scripture, but he's saying, come to me, consider me, this is what I'm like, and you will find rest for your souls. To me that means there's this loving, gracious acceptance of me before I even do something for God. You know, we're always thinking, well, if I could do this. Because he's so gentle, he's so kindly disposed, so favorable to me, his favors over my life, he's my safe place, my safe haven, my resting place. And if there is a, and I'm not saying we don't do anything, you know, we're yoked in order, you're yoked with some animal or something, if two people or two animals, so that you can better carry something. If there is something to carry, I feel like our part, the caring, is whatever he calls us to do by faith. But that's the most important part. If there's something that's, for me, the thing I'm to do, my part is to live by faith, receiving his love, believing who he is, and then go on. So to summarize, as I think of these different groups of responders, believers yet who doubt, and again, this other group is in the scripture, they're unbelievers, but for us, let's say those who would maybe turn away from God, have a hard heart of unbelief, that could be the second group, and then the third, the weak, the weary, the burdened believers. Every one of those groups has burdens and is struggling with something. Now, the second group probably didn't think they were struggling because they didn't even have, you know, spiritual sight to see it. But I would say there's many more groups too, but out of these groups, in some ways, it's the same solution for all. You know, to cry out, to admit and acknowledge where they're at, and to come. That's the hard thing, to come to the lowly one, the one who will give you rest. Now, I would say out of those groups, maybe you relate to one of those, you know? At a hard place, God hasn't done what you thought, you're doubting, you feel like you don't want to do God's ways, you're tired, or maybe you just are weak and weary and burdened. These verses are your invitation in your struggles. And it's not an invitation for religion, it's not an invitation for reform, it's an invitation to go toward Jesus in relationship or to re-enter relationship with Jesus, who's humble and gentle of heart. So I have about 1 or 2 minutes more. If you could put things off of your lap, just put them down on the floor for a minute. I'm going to read these verses, this invitation, but I'm going to read them out of Eugene Peterson's message, and it's an invitation. So I just want you to relax, have nothing in your lap, close your eyes. And what we're going to do is I'm going to read this invitation. It's an invitation for each of you personally. And then we're going to take about a minute. I think you can spare a minute to be silent, to be quiet. And you don't have to look at your watch because I got one. You can just relax. And where you find, you know, if something's come to your mind like, oh, yeah, doubting. Oh, or I guess I am stubborn about that. Or maybe just, Lord, I'm so weary. I want this to be an opportunity for you to hear his invitation to rest. And then after a minute, I will pray. So close your eyes and listen to this. This is these three verses from Eugene Peterson's message. Are you tired? Are you worn out? Are you burned out from religion? Come to me. Get away with me and recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me and watch how I do things. Learn from me the unforced rhythms of grace. I will not lay anything heavy or ill-fitting upon you, but keep company with me and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So take a minute and have a little time to come to Christ. Lord God, we need you so much in a myriad of ways, but we also need, Lord, to know you that we might rest. And every person here is a responder to you. And yet, more importantly, I pray that each woman here would know your response to them, whether it's a warning, whether it's forgiveness, whether it's a challenge or a promise. You are always, Lord, responding to us out of love. And I just pray that this would just be the one of many invitations that these women hear from you to come and set aside time to just be in your presence and to be known by you, and that they would know you better. So even in our small groups, Lord, you know, we can talk about so many things. Would you, by your Spirit, guide and direct the women to talk about how you have met them, are meeting them, do meet them, to encourage themselves and one another in our faith. Thank you so much, Lord. Thank you for this chapter, but thank you for being the perfect responder for all of us believers wherever we're at. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.